All right. Our verse of the year that we have been doing every week, we've been sharing someone's verse of the year. You can see them posted around the church here. Actually comes from our passage today. It's Philippians 4:8. And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. If you haven't submitted a verse of the year, it's not too late. Just email me, text me something, let me know, let Lori know, and we'll get your verse added to the wall and to the rotation of the verses that we read each week. So, what's orange and sounds like a parrot? A carrot. What's a ninja's favorite type of shoes? Sneakers. And a cheese factory exploded in France. Debris is everywhere. You're welcome. So last week we talked about the fact that Paul was showing up that he was not perfect. He had not arrived as a perfected person of Christ, but that we're still to follow his example as he is an example of Christ. Today, Paul dives into a situation with two women who are having a dispute in the church, and he gives us a list of virtues to focus on, really as an antidote to worry about things that we have no control over in our life. So we're going to continue our message on Philippians today. We're going to be in Philippians 4, 2-9. So we'll read Philippians 4, verses 2-9. Now I appeal to Euodia and Syntyche. Please, because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement. And I ask you, my true partner, to help these two women, for they worked hard with me in telling others the good news. They worked along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are written in the book of life. Always be full of joy. I say it again, rejoice. Let everyone see that you are considerate in all you do. Remember, the Lord is coming soon. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all He has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all you learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing, then the God of peace will be with you. So Paul in this letter, as we've seen through all the chapters previously, is concerned with how the Philippian church is acting, how they are conducting themselves, and he's telling them, you need to conduct yourselves in a way that is worthy of the calling God has placed on your life, as followers of the gospel. Here he addresses two women who are not living in unity. We don't know a lot about who they are, and he's appealing with them to settle their dispute. In verse 2, he starts with these two women and appeals to them, settle your dispute, using a verb that means to urge, exhort, appeal, implore, or beg. And he actually uses it twice. He says, I beg Euodia and I beg Syntyche. Okay, he uses it twice in front of each of their names to make sure that he knows, they know, he's not taking sides in this. They are both equally being addressed by Paul. He begs them to fix the situation. Hawthorne states that to agree with one another carries the idea of not only having a common mind, but also of having identical feelings and attitudes toward each other, a total harmony of life. And so he wants them to get along, not just superficially, but he wants them to get along in their core being, in who they are and how they act. And that's what he's really been telling the whole church this whole time in this letter. He wants us to be unified as a church. And he's telling these two ladies, you also need to become unified. We don't know who they are. We imagine that they're important leaders in the church. We don't know the nature of their quarrel, but we know that they're not in harmony with one another. And this is upsetting the unity of the church. Earlier, he held up Epaphroditus and Timothy as examples of who they should look up to and who they should follow. And so he reminds them, hey guys, you've got to get this together. And he says in verse 3 that he addresses his true partner or loyal yoke fellow to help these women. So he recognizes that these women are going to need a mediator. It's not going to be one of those situations where he just says, you two get along, and then walks away. He's giving them some tools. He's saying, you guys need to help them get along. So he's talking to his true partner. Again, we don't know who the true partner or loyal yoke fellow is, but he's giving them some tools and saying, you guys need to make this a priority. This is an urgent matter that you must address. He provides the support that they need. The sentence structure carries with it the urgency of the request. It can actually be literally translated, help them, you must. It is an order, even though I ask you. Okay, so it's urgent for Paul that this matter get addressed so that the church can be unified. The reason that Paul wants this partner to help them is because these two women fought side by side with Paul for the sake of the gospel. The word is the same word used of gladiators who were in a fight. These women were fighters. They were working side by side, shoulder to shoulder with Paul, fighting for the sake of the gospel. And now they're having this dispute, and he wants them to settle their dispute so that they can start fighting again against the enemy that they need to be fighting against. They were trusted companions of Paul who had fought the good fight. They worked alongside Clement, another person that we don't really know who it is. But the rest of the co-workers also fought alongside of them. And another time, we wish we had more information about who these other co-workers were, but it's just not given to us. The Philippians would have known who Paul was talking about. Philippians would have known these two women, would have known Clement, would have known the fellow co-workers. But even though we don't know who they are, Paul tells us that their names are listed in the Book of Life. And the Book of Life is a heavenly record of those who are believers. And Thielman says that the Book of Life is a traditional title of honor frequently used in Jewish literature for the people of God who have suffered persecution but have nevertheless remained faithful. So what ultimately matters is that God knows who they are. And God knows that they have been faithful workers with Paul, co-laboring as gladiators in this fight to spread the gospel message. In verse 4, Paul repeats the command to rejoice in the Lord always. The joy of the believer, as he said over and over and over again in this book, is found in our relationship with Christ. It's not found in anything that the world can offer us. It's found only in our relationship with Christ. That is our ultimate source of joy. In verse 5, he says, let everyone see that you are considerate in all you do. The word gives the positive idea of sweet reasonableness. It's a person who is reasonable. It's a more generous treatment of others. It's being kind to one another. It's loving one another. It's not demanding your rights in a situation, but instead allowing for other people's rights to be upheld and allowing other people to take the lead and to be able to do what they need to do and kind of taking a step back in humility. That's the idea that we get with this word. Some things you have to let slide for the sake of unity. And Paul's already told us in this book that there's a lot of things that people fight about, a lot of things that we have disagreements about. But what really matters is uniting around the gospel message of Christ, reuniting around that gospel and sharing it with others. That's what matters. That's what we unite around. And those other fringe things, we let those kind of sit where they are. And we focus on the things that matter. Next, he says, remember the Lord is coming soon. But the word is the Lord is near. And so there's a little ambiguity in the word, the Lord is near. It could mean that the Lord is close and present to believers, and thus is aware of our conduct and aware of the decisions that we're making. Or it could be that he's close at hand trying to give us some comfort, knowing that he's there to aid us in any situation. Or it could be about the Lord's second coming and saying that the second coming is soon. And this would be indicative of putting things in perspective, of the world's trouble that we're facing now and that the church is going to be facing here in the future is really insignificant compared to the joy and the perfection that we'll face and we'll experience when Jesus comes a second time. Perhaps in this context, it's best to think of all of those options as what Paul uses with this ambiguous word. Jesus is with us day by day, providing comfort, providing accountability, and Jesus is coming back. And both of those ideas should give us strength and comfort as we face the daily trials and tribulations. Verse 6 says to not worry, but instead pray. Simply put, Paul says, stop worrying. Stop worrying. He used the word worry previously in chapter 2, verse 20, where it had the positive connotation of caring for other people, worrying about others' needs. However, here the negative connotation is in view. The negative connotation of anxious, harassing care, attempting to carry the burden of the future oneself, or unreasonable anxiety, especially about things one has no control over. Now, Paul is not speaking hypothetically here. Paul is in prison as he writes this. Paul is suffering persecution. And yet, in the midst of this persecution, he's saying, don't worry. Instead, turn to prayer. God is bigger than the problems that you're facing. God is bigger than the problems I, Paul, am facing. And so the solution to not worrying about things is to pray. And he uses three synonyms for prayers that ward off worry. He uses prayer, petition, and requests. Paul says that prayer is a time to bring requests to God. And I know some people are like, I don't like to bring my requests to God. I don't want to bother him. But that's not how God works. If it's important enough for you to think about or to worry about, it's important enough for you to bring before the Lord in prayer. God wants to hear your prayers. He wants to have conversation and relationship with you. And so if it's something that you think about or worry about or struggle with, bring it to the Lord in prayer. By sharing your innermost thoughts, that develops that relationship that you have with our Lord and Savior. It strengthens that bond because God cares deeply about you, and the things that concern you also concern God. He wants you to lay those worries at the foot of His throne. When you can truly do that and lay those worries down at His feet, then you can find the joy in Christ again. Then you can have that peace that passes understanding. But he says that prayer involves thanksgiving as well, and not just the turkey. Ha, ha, ha. Part of bringing your requests before God involves remembering and thanking God for the faithfulness that He has shown you in the past. And so it's important that when we're going through situations that cause us worry or anxiety, that we go back and think, how has God helped me in the past? Because God is faithful. He's helped me in the past. He's going to help me in the present and in the future. We have scripture to read as well of people and individuals who have struggled with things, and God has been faithful to them. And so if God was faithful to them, then He's also going to be faithful to us. That faith that we have and that way that we can see how He's been in previous situations can give us the fuel that we need to get through the difficult obstacles that we face. When we do this, Paul says in verse 7, that we will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything that we can understand. We don't know how prayer works. We don't understand how that works, but Paul assures us that it does. He tells us that prayer is a gateway to a peaceful, worry-free life. Kind of as the old song goes, why worry when you can pray? Trust Jesus in every day or with every day. I won't sing that for you, but you get the idea. I was singing Happy Birthday at school this week, and one of the kids says, Mr. Daniels, you're off key. Thank you for that. Yeah. Why worry when you can pray is not meant to be a trite saying. It's supposed to be a genuine solution, according to Paul. It's a genuine solution that Paul is using as he's in the midst of this struggle. He's enduring real suffering. He's got a lot to worry about right now. But he's praying and he's focusing on these virtues that he is going to list here for us in a second. Now, it doesn't mean that if we struggle with worry or anxiety, that we're somehow not good Christians. It doesn't mean that we're somehow not good enough to be called a follower of Christ if we struggle with worry and anxiety. What he's saying is that if you struggle with worry and anxiety, your number one go-to solution is to pray. And yes, there's other things you can do and you should do, but prayer needs to be our number one, first and primary weapon. In fact, the piece here that Paul is referring to talks about the very nature of God. It has to do with the Hebrew word shalom, the word that refers to harmony and good order. When all parts of life are working according to God's plan and God's purpose. And God's peace is greater than we can understand. Literally, that which rises above every mind. That which rises above every mind is how he describes God's peace. It surpasses all human understanding. It is so vast and so wide, we can't really get a grasp of what God's peace truly is. It's so much better than we can imagine. And it's something that we can experience now to a lesser degree than we will experience when Jesus comes back, when we experience his peace to the fullness. It also means that God's peace can produce exceedingly better results than anything that we can muster up on our own. When we attempt to gain security and independence on our own, the effort that we had put forth to attain peace is really wasted. When God is offering you peace, when you just turn to Him. The point, Paul says, is that peace is something ultimately given by God and is far superior than any peace that you can make on your own. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. Here he goes back to military terms. Now it may seem ironic that he uses military terms when he's talking about peace, but his peace is pictured as a detachment of soldiers standing guard over a city to protect it from attack. God's peace is on the attack for you. Not only is it something that he gives you, but it's something that protects you. And God fights for you as his children with his peace. What power in those words that Paul is using for us? Have you ever thought of God fighting for you? God fights for you when you rely on him. He fights against the enemy when he puts those thoughts in your head, telling you you're not good enough, or this isn't going to work out for you, or this is a waste of your time. God fights for you with his peace. It guards our hearts and minds in the very seat of our emotions, the epicenter of our thoughts, is protected by God when we are filled with his Spirit. This peace is brought about through prayer and is only available to those in Christ Jesus. You can struggle to achieve a human level of peace on your own. But why would you? Why wouldn't you turn to God and accept his peace that is greater than we can understand? In verse 8, he says one final thing. He begins to wrap up the body of the letter and he gives us one more thing he wants to say. And verses 8 and 9 is really one sentence in the Greek. And it's the last imperative of the letter. And it's how to be a follower of Christ. How a follower of Christ should think and should act if peace and harmony and unity is your goal. It's a list of comprehensive qualities that must characterize ourselves as followers of Christ. He says to fix your thoughts on such things. It means to focus the mind on, to focus on these things. A favorite phrase that Paul uses. It means to reckon, calculate, take into an account, and to evaluate a person, thing, quality, or event. It means to ponder something, to let something marinate, to let something truly be in your thoughts. And instead of focusing on worry and things that are outside of your control, Paul says focus on these things instead. Pray about these things. Act on these things. So the question is, how can we encourage these traits in our own lives? We do that by thinking about them and then acting on them. He wants us to change the way we live based on these characteristics that we're going to be meditating on and thinking about. So the first virtue is on whatever is truthful, what is true. It carries with the idea of truth telling and truth believing. He's saying don't fall for conspiracy theories. Focus on the things that are true and right. Those people in chapter 1 were disparaging Paul and telling lies about Paul. And he says here, focus on what's true. Don't focus on those lies. Focus on what you know to be true, the truth of the gospel. The second thing he says is whatever is majestic and awe-inspiring. It's a word that's found only here and in the pastoral epistles, and it's impossible to adequately translate it into English. It carries the idea of being honest, honorable, noble, that which wins respect or commands reverence and esteem. It can mean majesty, dignity, and awe. Hawthorne says that the basic idea is clear. It refers to lofty things, majestic things, things that lift the mind from the cheap and tawdry to that which is noble and good and of moral worth. Think about these things. Focus on these things. Next, he says, whatever is just, whatever is right. It means justice in the widest sense of the word. It's not only in a relationship between people, but also in a relationship with God. It means giving other people and God our respect. And not only if they deserve it in our eyes, because everyone is deserving of respect as far as they are a child of God. So it's not taking into account what we may think of someone. It's taking into account of how God sees them. And God sees everyone as one of his children who deserves respect and love. We respond to each person dutifully in love and respect, the way that God loves us. Next, he said, whatever is pure. It can mean freedom from bodily sins in the way of being chaste, and it can also refer to the ceremonial cleanliness that you have to have before you go into the presence of God for service. It also embraces the idea of having pure motives in what you're doing, in all areas of life. And it's something that we have to come to things with that clarity of mind and that singleness of mind, with that pure heart, as we go to do our interactions with other people. What is our motivation? Where is that coming from? It must be pure. It must be coming from a relationship with God. Next, he says, whatever calls forth love or lovely. This is only found here in the New Testament and not on any list of virtues in Paul's world. It means that the Christ followers focus on things that cause others to focus on admiration and affection instead of bitterness and hostility. It goes to the core of how are you treating people? Are you causing people to be bitter? Are you causing people to have anger in their hearts? Or are you treating them with love and kindness, bringing positive feelings and positive thoughts to their mind? If what you're doing to someone is causing them to be bitter toward you, then you're not being lovely in the way that Paul uses it. Next, he says, whatever is winsome or admirable. Winsome means of good report or repute. Admirable, gracious, honorable, and kindly. It speaks of a person who is well spoken of and is well respected in a community. It means that the person is doing things that doesn't intend to offend people intentionally. You're focusing on the unity of the church, the unity of the brother and sisterhood, instead of causing chaos and confusion in an intentional way. Now, this is not just an ethical list of virtues that Paul has put together for us. It's a pattern for how we're supposed to be living our lives if we're truly living for Christ. And he continues in verse 9 by repeating the command to imitate him as he tries to imitate Christ, putting into practice all you learned and received from me. He's not arrived, as we talked about last week. He's not perfected this way of living, but he's doing it better than anyone else right now, and we should follow his example. Imitate him. Remember the specific teachings that he has given them, and then put them in practice. Think about what you know about Paul, what you've heard about Paul, and imitate those things that fall in line with how Christ wants us to live. If you do that, if you live this way, the God of peace will be with you, Paul says. To find ultimate peace, we've got to live in a constant state of prayer and thanksgiving, but we also need to be filled with these virtues. Thinking about these things, praying about these things, it's not the sole source of peace, because we also must live our lives that way. It's one thing to think about something, but it's an entirely other thing to put it into practice. And Paul's not giving us these things to think about, but to actually change our lives and change the way we're living. So if you want to keep worry at bay in this time of persecution that's coming for the Philippian church, he's saying, focus your mind, focus your actions, focus your energy on these things and in prayer, because that is how you will find peace. That is how you will have unity in the church. God is both the source and the origin of peace, and you will not find it without him. It's the old bumper sticker saying, no God, no peace. No God, no peace. The Philippians are citizens of heaven, and as such, they need to act like it. It's the same admonition that could be given to us today. We are citizens of heaven, and as such, we need to act like it. We need to hold this list of virtues that Paul gives at the end of this letter in high esteem, and we need to work toward living our lives in such a way that we banish worry from our minds, because we're focused on these things that Paul says are honorable and worthy for us to focus on. Each of us needs to look at our lives and see, are we living in this way that Paul has called us to live? Or are we filled with worry and anxiety and focused on the things of the world? We need to look for ways to embrace unity and embrace ways that bring honor and glory to Christ. We shouldn't look to our own initiative and power, but look to the power of God, the power of God's peace, that is willing to fight for you when you turn your life over to him. So when worry comes and starts to overtake us, our response is prayer. Our response is to dwell about these good things that Paul has laid out for us. Our response is to think about the good things that God has done for us in the past, in our history with the Lord, others' histories with the Lord, will provide the strength we need to get through anything that we face. So what are you counting on today? Who are you counting on today? Are you counting on yourself? Or are you counting on God? Because God's peace is the only peace that is worth anything in life. And that peace is only given as a gracious gift through Christ for those who choose to follow him. So what is your focus this morning? What is your mind dwelling on? That's the question that we have to answer. That's the question that Paul is posing to these Philippians. What is your mind dwelling on? Are you focused on the world and the worry? Or are you focused on Christ?
You've been listening to Pastor Kevin Daniels at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.